Good morning. Many of you will recall that a few weeks back, I led a couple lessons on holiness and righteousness, and at that time I murmured to the degree that the subject was too big for the time frame allotted, and that certainly isn't the fault of the men that put together the series. I've done that myself, put those together, and they're difficult to time them to the satisfaction of both the teacher and the audience. Nonetheless, there was quite a bit of meat left on the bone, and I felt like it would be worthy of our time to delve into the conclusions that I would have liked to have shared with you then. In that case, I simply blame the teacher, as usual, for inability to manage my material as I should. I think we can all agree, however, that holiness in its purest form is a lofty and an elusive goal. At least it has been for me. The human tendency is to bring the standard down to something that is more preferred or reasonable and within our reach, measured more by relativity than by absolute terms. But God has commanded us to look to Jesus, to listen to him, to follow the examples that we give us to him, because he himself is the perfect representation of God, both in the flesh and in his state that he is today, holy and blameless in all that he did and all that he does and all that he left us to do. Righteousness, as well in its purest sense, is equally challenging, especially for anyone struggling in any pursuit of something called holiness. Once again, we look to the life, the times, the words, the actions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the example of what true righteousness should look like. Just as the holiness of God is far above any form of holiness we can achieve, the nature and quality of Jesus' righteousness is far superior to that of our own. See, Jesus brought his with him. He cherished it, he preserved it, he refined it, and he exercised it to the glory of his Father and to the benefit of mankind. And then finally, he distributed it to you and me. His righteousness enables us, and it launches our own meager ability to be righteous to the degree that we can. His righteousness was imputed to us. It was imparted for us, that it might and should be implemented by us. The cross is where the futile cycle of mankind's failures to achieve these things was finally broken, and the heavenly resources were deployed for you and me and empower us to be all that we can be. We are empowered by the blood of Jesus Christ to be recognized by the Father. We are endowed by the Holy Spirit of God to do all that God desires for his children to do, faults and feelings aside. But still, righteousness in its purest and most precious form is a challenging pursuit. Luke chapter 18, verse 11 says, The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Oh yeah? Really? Did Jesus not spend the entirety of his ministry teaching us that we are not so unlike the rest of mankind in its fleshly state? He taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. He's taught us the standards of what all these things really, truly were in the eyes of God, and not just in the law that he left for mankind to try to live lives that were pleasing in his sight, in something called godliness. There's something wrong with the pursuit of righteousness that ignores the companion pursuit of holiness or lacks the transformation that results from both that are intended to proceed to produce in us all. Holiness is not a comparison of our friends, our neighbors, or even our fellow brethren, but of God himself, to the degree that we are blessed to observe and to obtain it. And righteousness that is from above is far more than good citizenship or doing our duty for others, but rather it is obedient response to God's will for us in all manner of life. It results in a joyful disposition to be just and fair and honest towards others simply because it pleases God without consideration of what others might see or feel or think about what we're doing. The only good works that come from above and that matter are those done in loving obedience to what Jesus has asked us to do and following his example for the same and similar reasons. Righteousness that focuses on our participation or seeks first a personal reward or recognition is self-serving and fails to imitate what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. His focus was always on what the Father desired of him. Some of these things pointed out to us this morning. Precisely what he knew needed to be done, and only for the glory of God first and foremost. So, if we have adequately established and set the table of the lofty goals that holiness and righteousness are, bringing our thoughts and minds back to the material that we've thus covered thus far, I only want to point out as we start here, we are blessed, all of us, that we do not live in the Old Testament times when God showed us the way of holiness and righteousness, but in our time he has provided us the way to holiness and righteousness. And that is something that challenges us all, and I'm challenging us all to pursue. There's a vast difference between knowing and showing, and most people benefit greatly from the learn by doing method. And that's what God has given us to do. He has graciously superseded a book of law for us to follow, and he has given us a comprehensive how-to manual. That's what we have on our laps and before us. When we read that passage, that famous passage, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, that is entirely what the objective is. With Gerald's lesson on freeing Willie for the last few weeks fresh in my mind, we will recall the essential nature of our choosing, our voluntary submission to the scriptures for the benefit of the holiness that they hold for us all. Gerald said, and I hope I quoted accurately, it's impossible to glorify God without the free will to reject him. Challenge yourself with that statement, because it's true. Rejection can come in many subtle forms, easily masked or defined as something else in the wily heart of the human mind, or the human mind. We can trick ourselves into these things quite easily. The person who studies the scripture yet refuses to allow them to have their intended effect is destined to a life of spiritual frustration and futility for our efforts. I believe these feelings are designed and provoked by the Holy Spirit to produce in us a change when we feel this way, this frustration, like we're not making any progress, like we haven't moved any farther than where we were years ago. There's a reason for it, because we have not done what God's word calls for us to do to accomplish it. There are possibly a dozen different places in the scripture that we can go to look for a specific scripture to address this most important pursuit. But all scripture is given by inspiration and for this purpose. It's interesting to see how similar or repetitive the epistles, the letters are with regard to this walk, this godly walk, and identifying the basics human behaviors that need to be overcome and must be addressed. They're repeated several times. I think we know this, but I think it's amazing how often these things have to be brought to our attention. Several epistles teach nearly identical messages for our consideration, including Romans, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, and in many different ways, you can look to each of them and extract from all of them the same message. I chose the Ephesian letter because, first of all, we have in the scriptures, whether you believe it or think about it for a minute, we have more information about the Ephesians in that congregation than any other congregation that's on the face of the earth. We know more about it from its inception to the people that ministered there, to the life and times of those people, to their weaknesses, their shortcomings, to their demise, essentially. We have these things. So I chose the book of Ephesians, because we'd recently studied and I thought it was appropriate. When one reads through these parallel passages that I've listed or talked about earlier, we see the undeniable and the troubling exhortation throughout that we are to avoid becoming like them, to cease being like them. Like who? Well, they call them the Gentiles here. Basically, it's telling us, quit being like the people in the world around you. The people in the world around you are going to be a problem. They're going to be a problem for us all. They're going to be a problem for us to extract ourselves from. In chapter 4 alone, the first half of that chapter teaches us to walk in unity according to the design that God has established. There's so many parts of that passage, I'm just going to skim over. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in lowliness and gentleness and in long-suffering, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are one body with one Spirit, one hope of his calling, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Goes on to talking about what God has given us to equip us, the people in the positions in the offices have been put in place for our well-being, that we might achieve these things that God has asked us to achieve. And then in verses 17 through 32, we have the basic or essential requirements for one to walk in the holiness and the righteousness which were read for us here this morning. In chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, it says that, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He goes on to say, and they have become calloused, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every impurity with greed. It's obvious to me that that all Christians should not, and to us all, I'm sure, that they should not walk as the Gentiles walk with such worldly pursuits and mindsets about them. Unbelievers do not typically have a worthwhile aim or goal in their lives, resulting in the futility we spoke about earlier. I call it stinking thinking. That's just what pollutes everything else in their hearts and their minds. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 says, you did not learn Christ in this way. That's a pretty strong statement being made there. My point is that the things that are being said here, the context of what is being said here, are not to a new congregation, it's not to two new converts, it's not to people who just came up from the watery grave of baptism and being told to do these things. This is a seemingly healthy and strong and thriving congregation that's being told to do these things. And what are they being told to do in verses 21 to 24? If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Christ, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And there it is. The point that's being made here is this doesn't say that when you came up out of that watery grave of baptism that you came up completely what and who you needed to be a holy and righteous person. It says you lay aside this stuff. You make your choices. You make your decision to set them aside and put these on. I can't read this passage without thinking about that movie, The Men in Black. I don't know if you've ever seen it. There's one scene there. I haven't seen it for 100 years, maybe not quite 100 years, but it's pretty close. I recall, though, there was a scene there where there's this battle with some kind of a alien kind of thing, and they finally conquer it, and they bring it, and they open up its face, and there's this little alien guy in there. And this little alien guy in there is dead or dying, and he's the guy that's in there that's pushing all the buttons and moving all the levers, controlling this much bigger and more powerful thing. And so be it that this alien thing that's running him, when it's dead and dying, that so is the life of this other thing. Whatever he commands to do, he does. And whatever he pushes the button to do, he does. And whatever lever he pulls, he does. He is ineffective and unable to do anything aside from this. This is where I see this battle being won in the mind. where the old self is ejected from that cockpit and the new man is given free control to push the buttons and to move the levers, to take off the old and to put on the new. We have, in fact, that same opportunity and that same ability to do that, to eject him from the cockpit and to do the same. We have this old self, this old man, and we're told to take him off and to put on the new. And there's several aspects to that that the other scriptures will help us to understand and to appreciate about the aspects of the new that we'll talk about in a minute. But I think about this in terms of something, an old garment. I have something that I call my jammies, but they're not jammies. Okay, they're a pair of some athletic pants and a sloppy old, flannel. I don't even know what it's called anymore. It probably doesn't constitute anything. These are the things that when I don't have to be dressed, when I don't have to be in proper clothing to do something, Dana and I race to the closet so you can get in our jammies quickest. And those jammies are favorite. Why? They don't demand anything of us. They don't demand anything of us. I can pick up firewood. I can get soot on them. I can burn a hole in them. I can snag them. They don't care. They don't have any problem at all. And I don't have any problem with it either. And you know what? I spill ice cream and pizza and anything down the front, and I dust it off, and it gets finally dry and hidden. I'm good. We're good. That's the old self. That's the old man. He doesn't demand anything. He's flexible. He lets us do what we want. He doesn't cause us to have to watch what we do, watch what we say, and watch what we do. And I love those things. The dog can waller on me. I don't care. Anything that I do in those, I can do. And finally, they have to be washed. Okay, as long as they're ready to wear by time comes time to get back in them. I think we can all relate a little bit to that. The fact is when we're talking about the garment that we put on, the new man, this is something that we take care of. This is something we care about, its appearance, because God gave it to us. It is in the likeness of Jesus Christ. It is intended to be kept pristine. It's intended to be worn properly and at the right time and for the right reason. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is something that is an ongoing process. Rather than being futile and darkened and ignorant, the Christian takes on a new attitude of being renewed in the spirit of one's mind. The ongoing process of what we might call sanctification. This is a passive verb, being renewed, meaning that God is at work at us. It's continuation of his work in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, we get a little bit better insight. Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's renewed day by day. That's a very amazing process that God has put into place for us. We are being renewed day by day. We put on a new man, pursue the things of Christ rather than desires of the heart. And we let our old man habits and tendencies go to the wayside. We take them off, throw them in the corner. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10 is another parallel passage to this that basically says the same things in a much more condensed case. So we know what's being said in Ephesians is for our understanding, but note the things that it tells us we have to accomplish. It says, but now you also put aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on a new self who is being renewed to the true knowledge, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. To me, there's something amazing about having to continue to remind us to set aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive language. It must be something that's a problem for us. Because that same passage was read in your hearing this morning in Ephesians, essentially, the same thing. We live a life based on truth, the Word of God, rather than on self-generated feelings and ignorance. We don't let these things run us anymore. These are old garments that need to be cast aside, which means we surrender to the fine examples within God's word rather than rationalizing our behavior from the ignorance of our futile and flawed human reasoning and mind. As a practice, the old man follows his condition, and as a matter of practice, the new man should follow his condition. Verses 25 through 32, there are five exhortations here, and I'll go through them very quickly. How are we doing on time? I'm doing pretty good for me, aren't I? You don't know how much material I have left, so don't acknowledge whether that's the case. But we are told to stop deceiving. Again, mindful of what's already been Paul's written to the Colossian church as well. Stop deceiving. This is falsehood. This is deception that is masking false teaching or the old man that we are. We wear these masks. They become masks of insincerity or can, hypocrisy, concealing, to be worn by those who intend to deceive or selfish purposes. Indeed, the Christian should speak truth, which is in harmony with reality. That's what we're called to do. Truthful speech spoken in love is essential to the unity of the body, but yet it can be challenging, as we all know. The second exhortation, avoid sitting with anger. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, but rarely does our anger reside in the realm of righteousness. That's just a fact. Rarely is that where our anger comes from. Horace once said, anger is momentary insanity, which makes me wonder if I'm sane at all. Aristotle wrote, anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, in the right way, that is not easy. That is not easy. It's impossible to know for sure how we're dealing with these things outside of ourselves, but we know within ourselves how well we're trying to deal with them. And it's important to deal with anger appropriately, because if we don't, Satan's right there to seize upon the opportunity to cause the division and all the damage that he can do in the midst of it. We're to refrain from stealing. I thought this was interesting. Not usually a problem among the brethren. I've never felt like I couldn't leave my wallet underneath the bench or something and it would disappear. Although I think somebody's got a coat or two of mine, but hey, enjoy it. I didn't need it. In this particular case, though, this includes the idea that one should not take what one has not earned. If you can earn, work for it, do that so you have something to share with others. This stealing covers all forms of misappropriation. And as I read this, the first thing I wondered is how many of Gary's or Randy's tools I had in my shop that needed to be returned. I hope that I don't have your stuff. Please come tell me if I do, because I do not want to inappropriately maintain those things. The fourth exhortation was speak good things as well as do good things. The corrupt language here, or speech here, does include foul language, but it includes idle talk and salacious gossip. And it isn't the full extent of it is even at that. It's any unwholesome word. The Greek for that is any rotten or defiling word or things that we might say to or about others. Christians should use words that build people up. Edification. That's what we try to do here as we walk one with the other and maneuver through this life. And of course, then, any and all behavior that resists God's word or will in our lives, this becomes a grieving situation for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So any false, deceptive, or hypocrisy grieves him. He is the Spirit of faith. So doubt, distrust, anxiety, or worry, these grieve him. He is the Spirit of grace. So whatever in us is a hard-hearted, or is bitter, or is malicious, ungracious, and unforgiving, these things grieve the Holy Spirit. He was the Spirit of holiness. So anything that's unclean or defiled or degrading in our lives, these things grieve him. So the grief of the Holy Spirit, who was sent to empower and to basically to assist us in our walk with Christ, he can be grieved by the fact that we don't set these things aside, we don't put the old man aside. And fifth, we have the exhortation, is really six debilitating vices, and then three rather godly virtues. This is Ephesians' version of Galatians chapter 5, where we read about the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Paul here lists these behaviors that grieve the Spirit, essentially, along with the remedies: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, brawling, slander, whatever you want to call them. Malice is the underlying issue that affects them all. It is the bad feelings that are harbored or nurtured towards another or others in all these other ways. This is essentially the same list that we saw in Colossians 3, as I said earlier, which implies that they are very common and natural tendencies that we need to overcome, and that we need to keep from our new man that is being renewed day by day for the sake of our holiness and righteousness. The alternative behavior that is called for here is in verse 32. It's one of the first memory verses that we ever taught our children, yet it remains one of the most difficult for us to demonstrate, for me to demonstrate. Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also forgave you. Looking back to our comments about the new man and where the cause of holiness and righteousness are found, where they're fought, where they're won, where they're lost, it becomes critical that we fight and win the battle of the mind, within the mind. The attributes of these verses are not guided by our thoughts or feelings or emotions, but rather their conscientious efforts made in the mind of the new man to control the rest of our faculties to the glory of God. We are to be kind because of the kindness that God has bestowed upon us, and in time might actually possess a sweet and generous disposition towards others through us. We are to be tenderhearted or compassionate with others in recognition of our own needs for the same, and should genuinely relate to their struggles and their circumstances. We are to be forgiving, letting offenses and grievances go freely and graciously because God in Christ has forgiven you and me in that same manner. These exhortations that we have here continue into chapter 5, and we won't take the time for any of that today, but as a concluding passage, I would read for you verses 1 and 2 for your consideration and where our holiness and righteousness come from. Ephesians 5, chapter 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's holiness. In a nutshell, imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That is righteousness. In a nutshell, complete list of the scriptures are spoken in those two things. That is the walk, that is the objective, that is the results that will come from a life that is given over, surrendered to the new man that is being renewed day by day in the image of Jesus Christ. If we will apply ourselves to those things, it will happen. Look up to consider where holiness resides and from where our examples come. And then to look around to see how our efforts of righteousness and our efforts to follow those examples are actually doing. I hope that we are willing and able to look at these things within ourselves intently and honestly. And then again, to maintain an active life in the scriptures and to honestly and earnestly assess our efforts to pursue the holiness and righteousness in which we have all been called through his Son, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, and to his own good glory. That's the lesson I leave with you. If you are subject to the invitation that we have within God's word, come and let it be known before man. Avail yourself to God's invitation to confess your sins, to be to be baptized for forgiveness of those sins and to raise a newness of life. The newness of life that we've talked about here before us, laying aside the old man and putting on the new for the sake of God's ability, his desire and his will to bring you to the man and the woman and the people that you can be in Jesus Christ our Lord. Take advantage of that opportunity as we stand and sing.